Assalamu alaikum and welcome to the Islamic Pulse Talk Show. We're talking about how the Islamic Revolution was an explosion of divine light. Assalamu alaikum and welcome to the Islamic Pulse Talk Show. We are talking about how the Islamic Revolution was this divine explosion of divine light. In order to talk a little bit about this, we invited Sayyid Agha Al-Reza, so we'll invite him and start the talk show. Sayyid Agha Al-Reza, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the Islamic Pulse Talk Show.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me today.
Jazakallah, Sayyid, for taking time out, coming, joining us on the talk show. You know, recently we saw that the 22nd of Bahman was here, and we saw a lot of celebrations. We saw, millions of Iranians come out onto the streets and support the 22nd of Bahman, which is the day of the victory of the Islamic Revolution. And so it coincides with February 11th, 1979, of course. And all over the world, we also saw that Muslims celebrated this victory of the Islamic Revolution. So to talk a little bit about this and kind of understand how the Islamic Revolution is so important and valuable and is truly an explosion of divine light, we decided to invite you and we hand it over to you in the name of Allah.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليك يا بقية الله روحي ورواه العالمين لك الفداء ورحمة الله وبركاته. Thank you so much. The 22nd of Bahman, the anniversary of the victory of the Islamic Revolution, is indeed the most significant event in contemporary history. And we understand the significance of this event when we take it within its context, not just in its contemporary context, not just in the context of the situation that existed right before the revolution, but in its larger historic context as well. So if you look at the Quran, and as you know, we keep repeating this theme, we try to inculcate this idea that people need to go back to the Quran and to read it like a guidebook for humanity, right?
Yes.
So if you look at the Quran, if you look at the history narrated in the Quran, you see that before the arrival of every divine sage, every divine reformer, right, you have this situation wherein Taghut and Shaitan believe themselves to have achieved total victory. So if you just take a few examples from Quranic history, we see that at the time before the arrival of Hazrat Musa alayhi salam, we find a situation where the Pharaoh has absolute power. He believes himself and the people around him, they are an institution of divinity. Ana Rabbukum al-A'la. He believes himself to be the greatest of all lords, the greatest of all gods, in fact. To the extent that he says, and it is quoted in the Quran, that he believes that even human volition, human free will, is contingent upon his will, right? So he,
for when he talks about life and death and how it is in his hands.
Exactly. And especially in that story where the magicians, they embrace Islam, he rebuts them, he goes back, he reprimands them, and he says, how dare you exercise free will without my permission, right? So you had this situation, and absolute power, and the people who were the mu'mineen at that time were totally, totally depressed, were totally in the darkness.
And I mean, their sons were being killed.
Their sons were being killed at birth, right? And their women were being kept as basically captives as slaves. And they themselves, even the grown-ups, were all slaves to this system. And there are many allegorical similarities between that and the world today as well, right? The women, what makes a woman? I'm sorry, I keep going into footnotes, but just...
It's okay. No.
What makes a woman, right? We have these discussions about gender identity today. But what makes a woman? A woman is that collection of characteristics, apart from the biology, that collection of characteristics, which is truly characteristic of the female nature.
Right.
And key amongst them is haya, in our context of, obviously, within our own ideology and divine teachings, is haya.
Modesty.
And I believe that you can't
read. It's not a good translation.
Sure. It's something that you really need to go through the Quran and understand what haya is, right? And in Islam, just to be clear, haya is not something particular only to women, but it is also in men as well. But at the same time, it's something that is very characteristic of women. Right? What is happening right now? Society is trying to take away those characteristics.
Innate female characteristics.
Characteristics that are, by the way, universal in nature. They're not taught characteristics. They're not characteristics that, for example, in Islamic society, inculcates into its citizens.
Right.
Society right now is trying to strip women away of those characteristics, strip them of their core and essential identity, and give them something else in return, something that is hollow, something that is by definition material and insignificant and unimportant in nature.
And one way or the other, I think it leads back to either a very carnal pleasures aspect or a very financial make money off of them aspect. And sometimes it's really is the both, as they're making money while taking advantage of
and
these.
And even in that aspect itself, in the aspect of sexuality and financiality, for example, that in itself is also an illusion.
Sure.
Because the portion of the pie that the entirety of this population and the women get is insignificant. It's like a breadcrumb, right? And it is basically modern day slavery. Right? In the past, in the time of the Pharaoh, you would enslave the body of your slaves, but their minds would by and large remain free.
Right.
And therefore they would realize that they are slaves. So they would torment, they would ask God for the savior.
And salvation. Right?
And salvation, right? They would ask God, they would cry and ask God to send the savior, right? But now in modern jahiliya, in modern ignorance, in this new barbarism that poses itself as civilization, you have a situation where not only the bodies and the faculties of people are being enslaved, but their minds and their hearts are enslaved as well.
Right.
So they are confused. These weapons of mass distraction are employed and they are confused. And they are kept within these four walls of false narratives.
Right.
They are kept within illusions, wherein they are struggling with themselves, like a hamster going around that treadwheel, right?
Right, until it dies,
until it dies. So anyway, coming back to our historical analysis, we had this situation in which absolute victory was there. So Pharaoh was ruling. And he was the superpower at that time, the most significant superpower. And the rest of the world, even though there were other monarchies, and they weren't really that significant. Right?
Sure.
So, absolute victory in terms of think from Shaitan's perspective.
Yeah.
Shaitan comes in, takes the most potent cultural force in the world at that time, which is Pharaoh's dynasty and Pharaoh's monarchy, and basically appropriates that for his own mission, which is anti-human. By definition, anti-divinity by definition, and therefore total victory. And in that absolute darkness, God, in that particular manner that he has, he sends his savior right into the midst of that darkness.
Right.
And then Hazrat Musa's revolution is again an explosion of light.
Right. Okay? Yes.
Then when we fast forward to the time, for example, to Hazrat Isa alayhi salam, we again find that not only has Satan appropriated and basically brought into its own control the major political powers of the time.
Sure.
The Roman Emperor, right? We had on the other side, we had the Persian Empire, right? And then even in the heartland of divine revelation, you had a version of divine teachings which had gone completely astray.
Sure.
Yeah. Had become completely divorced from their true divine essence.
Mm.
As the Bible quotes Hazrat Isa alayhi salam in one of his exceptional acts of rage, in which he storms into the temple and he says, "Go out of my father's house," right? Mm. So you see that usury has become embedded into society, into what are supposed to be the mu'mineen.
Right.
Right. So even and other aspects of vice and evil as well. So you see that shaitan and taghut have not only taken care of the anti-divine front in the world, which were these pagan monarchies of the time, but even in that small bastion of monotheism,
it's
you have
corrupted it,
it's a corrupted version of monotheism, which again, if we refer to the Quran and we look at the characteristics of the Bani Israel that have been mentioned there, you would find the widespread nature of the corruption that was there. It wasn't just usury. It wasn't just sexual corruption. It was strange. Mm. It was a kind of, as I mentioned earlier, kind of psychosis that had. Mm. So again, from Shaitan's perspective, total victory.
He's got all the bases covered.
In fact, the only inlet that apparently Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had through his prophets, he has hijacked that as well. Mm. Right? So all sides of the narrative have been completely hijacked and appropriated for Shaitan's project. And right in the midst of that, you find that from the most mustazaf of places, just like Hazrat Musa alayhi salam, from the womb of a woman in Musa alayhi salam's time, a woman who is afraid for the life of its baby, right? Mm. Mm. And she puts her baby into a basket and into the river, right? So the most weak, apparently weak of places, this divine light blasts out.
It's really amazing. I wanted to actually bring that up too, the fact that Prophet Musa, you know, peace and blessings upon him, not only is he in this basket and river, I mean, he's most probably going to drown, you know, logically, reasonably. I mean, that is the first thing, right? I mean, it's not a ship, it's not a canoe, it's a small infant, right? One, and then two, he grows up right under the nose of Pharaoh, right?
Exactly.
Of Pharaoh and his wife. That itself is really, it's unbelievable that the greatest evil superpower of the time is the one, you know, right under his nose is the greatest, you know, superpower and the savior of that time. And then Hazrat Isa alayhi salam also is the same, right? He comes from a virgin mother, you know, in the temple, right? Where, because we've seen the Iranian, right, serials on Maryam and so.
Beautifully made serials.
It's really interesting that in the most, you know, logically it doesn't make any sense, but they come out with this divine light and such.
Exactly. So at Hazrat Isa's time, you find that the Immaculate Birth of the Virgin Mary, Maryam alayhi salam, and not in a position of social power, not in a position of great wealth, from amongst the downtrodden people, from amongst the mustazafin, right? From the weakest strata within society. And then growing up within the temple. Mm. So growing up in a situation where you are being bombarded by the ideology of the Bani Israel of that time, right? Mm. So in a manner of speaking, being bombarded by, like as if you're growing up in Tel Aviv right now, right? You're being bombarded by this Zionist ideology, by this supremacist ideology, in which they are the supreme race and they have all of these privileges in their own mind. And at the same time, Hazrat Isa alayhi salam, despite the fact that obviously being a prophet, he is miraculous in nature and he's infallible, but from that very situation, from that ground, God creates this again an explosion of divine light, and Hazrat Isa comes out to be the great savior of his time.
Sayyid, I want to just because sometimes, just to kind of for our viewers, for example, is that if they pay attention to all of these themes, these are themes which we are going to connect with the Islamic Revolution,
absolutely,
you know, so all of these things matter. This idea that the environment or the societal political conditions are suffocating, the evil powers seem to have completely won, and then that from amongst the downtrodden and one of the most, places that you would not imagine, you have this divine light come up. So
absolutely,
just to pay attention to these themes as we go forward.
Because you see, as we mentioned once before, the Quran, when the Quran talks about history, it's not a book of history. It's not like a chronicle of history. It's not, It's a book of tarbiyah, right? Yeah. It's a book of education, of divine education, of divine training for people. And therefore, when the history is quoted within the Holy Quran, basically the philosophy of history, those repetitive principles of history are being taught to the mu'mineen so that they know, they can predict what can happen in the future,
right?
In a general manner, obviously, right?
Yeah.
So because the cycles are the same, Satan's conspiracies, Satan does not have, Shaitan is not a a fountainhead of creativity, as the Quran says, that the conspiracy and the tricks of Shaitan are weak. Inna qayd al-shaytan kana zaifa. They're weak, they're inherently weak. He only has a few cards in his hands. He keeps playing these cards, and what he banks on is our ignorance towards divine teachings.
To keep falling into the same trap.
To keep falling into the same trap over and over again. So you find this happening. So these are the principles that we are being taught. To keep hope in that darkness. To stay the mission, stay the course in that darkness.
Steadfastness.
To have that resistance, that spirit of resistance. To say that we will stand strong no matter what the situation is. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in His unique way, He creates salvation from the most unpredictable of places, right? So again, we fast forward. Obviously, we know that Christianity, just like Judaism, was hijacked again by forces of shaitan, forces of ta'ghut, and it was turned into an abomination of itself, right?
Sure.
It was turned into the very essence of monotheism was taken out. And it was basically infused by a form of polytheism, of implicit, at least, polytheism, with the Trinity and the idea of fatherhood and there being a son and
the
being
mother.
Of God. Exactly. And other incorrect doctrines as well that came along, right? And many, as Shaykh Mutahhari rightly points out in one of his books about sexual ethics in Islam, he says that there were time bombs planted within Christian and Jewish doctrine. So it was as if someone was actually sitting there, which is obviously Shaitan, someone who is pan-history, right, who has this presence throughout history. He's sitting there, he's inspiring his agents to create incorrect doctrines that might not seem as deadly at the time,
alarming.
But as people's knowledge grows and their sensitivity to issues grows, these time bombs, they go off later in history.
Right. Interesting. Yeah.
So just as an example, the whole idea of staying celibate within Christianity, that led to such extremely terrible consequences.
Yeah, sure.
If you go through history, it continues sometimes to this day.
Physical and sexual abuse
within
the Catholic Church, was something which is very shocking.
Exactly.
And very widespread, too.
And very widespread, too. So, anyhow, the divine explosion happened, and again it was hijacked. Again, the rightful successor of Hazrat Isa alayhi salam, just as the rightful successor of Hazrat Musa alayhi salam, were not allowed their rightful place. So,
It's interesting, the same thing happened with Islam.
Exactly, because as I said, Satan's tricks, they are not new tricks. Satan banks upon our historical ignorance, upon our, in a manner of speaking, our historical amnesia, a short span of memory. So that happened, and again, you find that at the time of the arrival of the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you have this global scenario where you have the Roman Empire, the deviated and corrupted Christian ideology being, in fact, manifesting itself in that empire.
Right.
All
right.
of the core values of Hazrat Isa alayhi salam have been turned around
turned
and
around
turned into this
eradicated.
Great and grandiose display of imperial wealth and power.
Sure,
right?
Yeah.
And at the same time having the title of the Holy Roman Emperor, right? Having a complete and absolute support of the religious leaders of the time, right? On the other side,
you,
you had
Persian
the Persian Empire, right? So again, an empire that was not according to those divine principles. And then the Arabian Peninsula is a place of ignorance. It is a place of...
It's like a barren wilderness.
It's a barren wilderness, a place where culture has been degraded to a level that is... And bear in mind, this is not a footnote in history.
Sure.
This is the place where Hazrat Ibrahim alayhi salam chose to create the house of God. Mm. Hazrat Ismail alayhi salam, this was his place of residence. So this is the place of divine prophets, right?
Yes.
And their progeny. Mm. So even in that place, you see, find that the Hunafa, the people who were steadfast and remained true to those monotheistic values, to those true, to the true teachings of Hazrat Musa alayhi salam and Hazrat Isa alayhi salam, they were a micro minority and living in a form of taqiyya. So even the people who were around Hazrat Abdul Muttalib alayhi salam, Hazrat Abdullah alayhi salam, Hazrat Abi Talib alayhi salam, and all of the other monotheists of the time, they would not know of the depth of their conviction in monotheism. So they would have this taqiyya. They would coexist in a manner of speaking, and at the same time try to educate people to the extent that they could.
And really hold the fort down, I guess.
Until exactly, hold the fort down.
The time that, you know, the next prophet or the next messenger comes up and again brings people out of darkness.
There is a narration about Hazrat Abdul Muttalib and Hazrat Abu Talib alayhi salam from Amirul Mu'mineen alayhi salam, in which it says that they were chosen from God, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for this mission. So anyway, this was the kind of, in a situation of socio-political, cultural suffocation.
Sure, yeah.
They were keeping, as you said, they were holding the fort. They were keeping that steadfast path and preserving it for the coming of the true Savior, the Prophet of Islam, sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
It's interesting, right? So, even with all of our previous examples, right? We have Prophet Musa alayhi salam, Prophet Isa alayhi salam, right? And here we're getting to this point. I mean, if you kind of imagine, you know, a map of the world, so what technically is happening is that this darkness starts to engulf, right? Until that point of divine light becomes smaller and smaller and smaller.
To the point that it almost extinguishes. Because
and it is at that point where the taqiyya comes into play, where it is now so suffocating that it will envelop you unless you do that taqiyya.
Since we're talking about taqiyya, and I would definitely recommend all of the people listening to us to look up the chapter taqiyya in the book Hamrazman Husseini, which has been translated into English and is available online as well. I believe it's the English title is
The Comrades of Hussein or the
The Comrades of Hussein. If they look up the chapter of Taqiyya, there is this beautiful discussion by Ayatollah al-Uzma Khamenei about what Taqiyya is, right? So Taqiyya is within the larger framework of a coherent and homogeneous strategy of within the monotheistic project of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Right.
Taqiyya is a tactic. So if you were to take, for example, the example of warfare, in warfare, when you have these large wars, there are times when you are supposed to attack, and then there are times where you're supposed to retreat, there are times when you're supposed to hide, there are times when you're supposed to come out of hiding and deceive your enemy. And all of this is within one uniform logic of trying to win the war. So it is never defeat.
It is never running away.
It is never a compromise, right? These are tactics within the war. So if you're looking at a tactical retreat is, in fact, by definition, and a continuation of that war.
Exactly.
So just as a footnote right now, if we see that the resistance front talks about a tactical ceasefire, this is part and parcel inherently of the continuing struggle and resistance and war against the Zionist enemy. So sometimes people confuse this. They say that if you've kind of agreed to a ceasefire, so you're weak, maybe you are compromising on your principles. No, brothers and sisters, we need to understand the logic of warfare, especially from the point of view of Islam. So Taqiyya, definitely I would ask our audience to read that book.
And say it.
Brothers in Arms, I think.
Brothers in Arms. Sayyid, I wanted to add something. I know we weren't going to talk about taqiyya. Hopefully we're going to talk about Islamic Revolution too. But this idea of taqiyya is, like I said, if you look at that map and it's engulfing, there's a certain point strategically where you have to do that because it's continuing to engulf.
Yeah, absolutely.
But on the global, you know, level or societal level, I don't know. But when that same map where that divine light comes, mm-hmm. and it starts to push back, in that kind of situation, I don't think you can do taqiyya.
You need to get in and push that
darkness
out.
To make that darkness out.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Even though there is scope for discussion even there, because this is a fiqhi topic as well, right?
Sure, yeah.
So
yeah.
even when a revolution has happened and you have now, you are on the front foot, you are pushing out the darkness, as you said. There are still places tactically where you can kind of retreat, right? But this should all be within the larger logic of pushing that darkness back.
Right.
So just to sum this up,
sure.
Taqiyya is not? Taqiyya is not a selfish self-preservation. Taqiyya is not a self-centered struggle for survival within by accepting the values and the structures of Taghut. Taqiyya is not cowardice. Taqiyya is not compromise upon your principles. Right? Taqiyya is, in fact, a core tenet that allows you to carry on the struggle. Right?
Yeah.
So if anyone is doing taqiyya in any place in the world right now, they need to justify to themselves, not to others, like who's asking, right? But they need to justify to themselves how this taqiyya fits into the larger framework of cultural, political, economic resistance. Because, you know, Islam is comprehensive. So resistance in Islam is comprehensive. So how does that fit in? Am I deceiving myself and running away from the battlefield? Or am I taking cover behind a tree, a rock, in order to strike once again? Right?
Interesting. Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So these are things that people need to discuss.
So Sayyid, I think it's a good topic to bring up on another talk show, inshallah. We're going to book you for this taqiyya discussion. But like kind of coming back to where we were, right? So we were with the Baitha. The Holy Prophet comes in this era of complete darkness is engulfing. We saw that the Holy Roman Empire is on one side, with the Christian values have all been distorted, changed, corrupted, and has become an empire to make wealth and land. And on the other side, we have the Persian Empire, which again does not have, you know, any traces of divinity or monotheism. It's another empire, right?
And the core values are the same. If you like really reduce it down, it's basically worship of the self, of the carnal self, worship of material power. So the core values are the same, right? And then interestingly, from the point of view of, to really kind of hammer in the metaphor, right? At that time, the last bastion of monotheism, the very symbol of monotheism, right? The Holy Kaaba becomes the center of paganism and of polytheism. Right?
Interesting. Yeah.
So even within the Arabian Peninsula, people know the Kaaba, the house of monotheism, the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as the center of polytheistic worship. Right? So that is the extent of how darkness
dangerous
has
and
completely
situation.
Yeah, engulfed everything, right?
So Sayyid, I kind of want to kind of jump towards now the Islamic Revolution and the era before that, unless you have something that really needs to set the fundamental over there, because we're kind of going towards the running out of time.
Quite sure.
Yeah.
So a final statement about the Holy Prophet. So again, the Holy Prophet coming from a background that is socially very weak.
All right, the
even
downtrodden.
Though, yeah,
orphan.
The downtrodden, the orphan, right? And to the extent that you find that his uncles, they are caring for him. And the whole situation, people don't really realize. Bani Hashim, apart from Abbas, the one of the uncles of
the
Prophet,
uncles,
they weren't very well off. They were more of dignitaries without wealth, right? So they weren't very like rich people, right?
Or perhaps they gave a lot of their wealth away in charity.
That is one of the reasons that they wouldn't be like capitalist elite of that society, right? Whereas other people, like for example, the Bani Umayyah, would hoard and amass wealth, right? So anyhow. Not coming from, and the Quran talks about this, right? The Quran says that, did we not find you in a situation that you had nothing, and then we granted you and bestowed upon you wealth and dignity and so on and so forth, right? So that is the bed from which the revolution of the Holy Prophet. And I think that the divine hikmah, the divine wisdom behind this is so that no one in any point in history can come back and say, oh, we could have done this too. You know, if we had the money, we had the resources, we could have done this too. No, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he ends his argument, right?
Yeah.
He says that I'm going to create a situation where I'm going to come back at Taghut, come back at Shaitan, come back at the entire anti-human project of Satan from a position where, at least apparently, I and my values and my vision is the absolute underdog. Right? So that people learn that power resides only in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not in their physical circumstances.
You know, Sayyid, very clearly we see this in the present day with Palestine and how they are fighting back against not just Zionist regime, but against America and the UK and the entire collective West that is supporting.
Exactly.
I mean, this idea that
look at Yemen.
The Palestinian resistance or the Yemenis, you know, resistance, the Yemeni people. They're incredibly the underdog. They're not expected to win in any situation, but still you see their steadfastness.
And they're pushing them back.
And they're pushing them
right?
back, yeah.
Like a teacher said that if you have, like the Yemenis said themselves, right? They said that if all of the superpowers of the world are with you, right? And all of the military might of the world is with you, all of the dollars in the world are with you, all of the petrodollars are with you, the entire media is with you, and you're still unable to achieve your strategic objectives, your stated strategic objectives. So understand that Allah is not with you, right?
And that's why you're going to lose.
And that's why you're going to lose. Right? So now, keeping to this, now we've understood what the theme is, right? Now we fast forward to the time right before the Islamic Revolution. Right before the Islamic Revolution, Taghut has cleanly divided the world into two poles. There is no country in the world, even countries that were calling themselves, quote unquote, the non-aligned movement, they were still ideologically aligned to one side or the other.
Sure. Yeah.
For example, Pakistan at that time, we had Bhutto, right? We had Zulfiqar Ali Bhutto. Zulfiqar Ali Bhutto was a socialist. So ideologically, he was aligned to the East, right? Or we had Marshal Tito in Yugoslavia. Again, non-aligned, but at the same time, ideologically, a communist and a socialist. So that non-aligned idea was just in terms of the different pacts that existed at that time, military pacts, not in terms of ideology. In terms of ideology, in terms of worldview, in terms of the manner that you understand reality, the world had been divided cleanly into two poles, into two segments, the capitalist segment and the communist and the socialist segment. Yeah. And the interesting thing is that both of them, when you reduce them down to their core essence, were materialist ideologies.
Sure. Yeah.
Based on the rejection of divine values and divine inclusion within larger social, political, economic structures. Right. So capitalism at that time, because it wanted to counterweight communism, communism obviously being very rabidly and militantly anti-religious, capitalism decided that they could play the religious card.
Yeah.
So they would be like, and they do it still, like especially in the United States, right?
Yeah.
So the most rabidly anti-human warmongers in the world claim themselves to be Christians and claim themselves to be doing everything.
Evangelical
Christians and being inspired by Hazrat Isa alayhi salam.
To wage war
on all
innocent
of humanity.
Menaces
yeah, exactly.
of the world is,
so in the words of Imam Khomeini, if Hazrat Musa or Hazrat Isa alayhi salam, if they were present at the time, who would they be fighting? They would be fighting these people, right?
Yeah.
Anyhow, so capitalism was playing that religious card. But even while playing that religious card, they were very clear. They were secular societies.
Sure. Yeah.
So religion, the only place that they were kind of allowing religion at that time to exist was within individual life. Within the four walls of your own house, your own mosque, your own church, your own synagogue.
Right? As long as it doesn't damage
as long as it does not interfere in larger social political activities, right? So They might use the religion card in when it suits themselves in their own political activities, but not as a basis for policy making, not as a basis for restructuring economics, not as a basis for restructuring culture. Right?
Yeah.
Anyhow, so this was the situation that existed. So the monopolization of materialism.
Yeah.
Materialism had monopolized across the board all of the different segments of society.
And this is that darkness that we're
and
talking about.
And this was that darkness.
That so, that's covered everywhere.
So if you imagine Satan at that time, Shaitan, sitting back in his seat and he says, okay, I've won, right?
Mm.
There is no bastion, no peninsula, no island of divinity and spirituality, comprehensive divinity and spirituality that exists. The only divinity and spirituality that claims to exist is that kind of totally useless divinity and spirituality, which is in the form of individual mysticism and the kind of stuff that you have in Buddhism and Hinduism and some forms of Muslim observation of spirituality as well, right? So you had this kind of a divorced spirituality.
Yeah.
It's a spirituality that did not care about the emancipation of the downtrodden of the world. Spirituality that had nothing to do with politics, spirituality that had nothing to do with economics. All it wanted to do was to sit, as Allama Muhammad Iqbal, he says, sit in their khanqa, in their sanctuaries, and do their wird, do their askar, do their remembrance, completely
incantations
incantations in a manner that was inherently divorced of any social consequence and significance.
Well, it was Islam that separated religion from politics.
Exactly,
you will, right?
It was a secular Islam, right? In you can use this word here too. It was Zionist Islam, right? Because as we talked earlier as well about historical Zionism, one of the hallmarks of historical Zionism is that they relegate true divine values into the background. In a mission to try to eradicate them completely, but in the meanwhile, they try to get them out of everywhere that they might create a nuisance for them, right?
So the situation was pretty bad.
The situation was pretty bad. And then in Iran, Iran was the center, was the regional guard dog of the capitalist. Of the capitalists.
Yeah, sure. Right? Yeah, yeah.
So the Shah of Iran was the regional policeman.
And
he was called.
And what's really interesting, just to add, so in Iran you have the holy shrines of Lady Fatima Masuma, salam alayha, Imam Rida, alayhi salam, right? You have
the holy seminary of Najaf, which is
Of Qom, right?
Yeah.
And then when you go to Iraq, in Iraq they had Saddam, which was another, you know, wild rabid dog, really.
Exactly.
If you know, we don't disrespect the dog here, but vicious, cruel. And there you have the holy cities of Najaf, Karbala, right, Ghazamain, Samara, and you have the seminary of Najaf.
Najaf,
right?
Yeah, taken. And then you look at Hijaz. They have already taken over Hijaz
the
with their own brand
and the Saud.
Yeah, exactly, of Takfiri Islam.
So even in the Muslim world, you find that they had complete domination.
Absolute domination. So it was total victory, right? Even the dialogue and the narrative within Iran, between the opposition of the Shah and the Shah, and the pro-Shah people, was a discussion about whether to align with communism and socialism, or the Tode party or the Popular Party,
the Tode
at
party.
That time, or being a more capitalist in nature, right? So the entire discussion had already been taken over. And here this allows us an interesting point, which is which relates to current situations as well. One of the tricks of Shaitan and of Taghut is to create false narratives and layers upon layers of false narratives, so that you never get out of this labyrinth, this maze of their own created discussions and discourses.
Interesting,
right?
Yeah.
So right now, for example, in the West, they have this ridiculous discourse about of gender fluidity and gender identity and LGBT plus and stuff of that sort, right? They have this ridiculous discourse about what the Bible says of how Christians must align themselves with Zionism. Ridiculous. Just creating these talking points to create, to disillusion people, take them away, distract them from the truth. As I said, like you could call these weapons of mass distraction. Mm. As long as you're distracted and deceived, you will never be able to stump that entire system.
And you'll never be able to achieve, you know, ultimate salvation,
perfection. So one of the things that people need to do in terms of emancipation is to emancipate their minds of these false narratives, of these false narratives, of this confusion. Mm. One of the great strengths of Islam, when it is presented in its pure and true Muhammadan form, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the form that was preached and taught by Imam Khomeini, Rizwanullah ta'ala alayhi, in our day and age, is that it destroys those narratives, it dissolves them. It shows the people how totally illusionary they are, how totally ridiculous they are, and comes up with a third argument, comes up with this completely, something that cannot be predicted by the Tawhid.
Explosion of divine light.
That is the explosion of divine light, right? So you had the situation in Iran, even within Iran, totally polarized and at the same time monopolized by materialism, right? And Qum, the situation of Qum at that time. Brother, Qum did not have drinking water, right? According to one of the ulama of that time, he said that they were giving us water which was not even fit for cattle, not even fit for animals, right?
Because it's quite salty.
It was extremely salty. It wasn't just like just salty. It was like basically brown water, right? And that wasn't water being pumped into your houses. People need to understand this. People needed to go to the wells and to the river. There was a river that was flowing right next to the Haram, to the shrine of Hazrat Masuma Salamullah Alayha. And they would get their water from there, right? Then in terms of infrastructure, iron was not allowed into Qum. The regime wanted the houses and the buildings here
to be
decrepit, be of the kind that basically your local economics should not go towards a situation where you become affluent, right? And others.
That's interesting. Yeah.
And the suffocation was so extreme that the madaris of that time, the schools of that time, the teachers of that time would never keep records of their students. They would never keep an attendance list. Because if this attendance list fell into the hands of Sawak, then
they would torture and
it would be tortured and imprisoned, right? That was the situation of this time.
So pretty much
even in the term in terms of culture, Ayatollah Ul-Uzma Burjordi, who was the great marja before Imam Khomeini, Rizwanullah ta'ala alayhima, he would sit in his room and he would say that, I wish I had a handful of international students, students from the West, students from the East, students from the South and the North, just a handful of them, five of them maybe, so I could spread the knowledge of Islam to all these corners of the world. Yeah. There was nothing in Qum. Nothing in terms of material resources, in terms of access to people, in terms of media exposure, nothing. It was being kept in this dark corner where it was absolutely, it was kind of confined into its own self, isolated. Even you could say that it was, in a manner of speaking, it was, what do they do when people are within, when it's a pandemic in a certain
they quarantine people.
It was kind of a quarantine of Islam, right?
It's a pretty bad situation if you look at it overall.
Exactly. And then you had, if you look at Imam Khomeini at that time, this is an, obviously when his movement starts, right? This is an old man. This is a man who, interestingly, when the revolution kind of started gaining pace, he was diagnosed with cancer. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he just halts that cancer for 10 years. So it starts like around like 1979. He's diagnosed as somewhere around 1979. And then 1989 is when he finally succumbs to it. And so he is a man. He does not have this grand network of people around the world.
He does
not have lobbyists. He does not have millions of dollars that he can spend and try. He does not even have social media at the time. He can't sit and just tweet his ideas to the world, right? And even if he did, they would probably censor him. But there was no social media at that time, right? This was a man sitting in his, he would get out of his house, go to the mosque, which is literally 5 minutes away from his house, delivers the lectures and come back. But just because of the spiritual fortitude of this individual, Allah from this Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from this this ground, this bed of total situation of being downtrodden and being weak, he creates this explosion of life.
Yeah, totally unpredictable and totally unimaginable.
A narrative comes out which completely destroys the capitalist narrative as well as the communist narrative. It takes over the greatest pillar of American power within the within East Asia, or what they call the Middle East. It converts that into an Islamic republic run by the jurisprudence, the fiqh of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam.
It's a huge deal.
It creates a new ideology, a new theory. It not really creates a new theory, but it presents a new theory which had not been implemented for 1400 years, and it brings this idea of wilaya into mainstream political science, an idea that had been relegated by Shaitan and his agents to something that a sect does, right? The Shias, they talk the about Shias wilaya, and, right? Or maybe the Sufis talk about spiritual wilaya, but not really active currency within political discussions around the world, even within the Ummah itself. Within the Ummah itself. And now this becomes a staple. You cannot have a discussion on political science without discussing Wilayat al-Faqih and without discussing what Wilaya is, divinely appointed leadership. So this brings Islam back into the into center stage, right? And it in a manner that it's not just a footnote in history. It's not just an island, okay, let them do what they're doing. But with a narrative which says that we're going to challenge the entire status quo around the world. And they've done it for 40 years. Imam Khomeini did it in his time. He taught and he trained students who rose up. Like you can draw this parallel of the Prophet of Islam sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Imam Ali alayhi salam and the other immaculate imams after him, learning from this of how things are done from the Prophet and from Imam Ali alayhi salam. Imam Khomeini, he teaches his students, and even after finding so many of his students assassinated by agents of the West and the East, he still is able by divine force, by the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the support of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to preserve and fortify that revolution and then give it on to the next, his own inheritor, right? To Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei, who stays steadfast on that course. And now after 40 years of 40 or more than 40 years, we find that we are in a state that the revolution, the idea of the revolution, is growing. And wherever you find resistance against Zionism, resistance against hegemony, you find Islam, according to Imam Khomeini, according to true Muhammadan values, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you find it there.
Sayyid, because the thing is, I need to wrap up within five or ten minutes or so. I know we've been over the 45 mark, and we probably went over the 1 hour mark as well. But and of course, it's because the subject matter has so many different variables. You know, mashallah, we always have the honor of having you here, and how you, you know, very intricately pick out all these different variables. May Allah bless you. I kind of want to kind of wrap up now. We've seen that the victory of the Islamic Revolution, and of course, how it just continues to grow and spread across the world. Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei says something really beautiful. He says that the Islamic Revolution is like the spring breeze, and that spring breeze doesn't force itself anywhere. It just flows, and it brings this this freshness to wherever it reaches, right? And that's where it is. But kind of, I want to connect this now to Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, right? Because the position or the role of the Islamic Republic and the Islamic Revolution with Imam al-Mahdi, what relationship do they have with one another? Because a lot of times people say that, you know, the Islamic Revolution, or excuse me, the Islamic Republic, after 45 years, which is not a lot of time, by the way, to keep in mind, but after 45 years, it's not a system which is completely perfect. There's still flaws in it. There's still problems, you know, here and there. If you could talk about that as as we wrap up, inshallah.
So a couple of points that we need to make here. First of all, the metaphor that you said, Imam Khamenei said, this spring breeze, right? What does the spring breeze really indicate? First of all, it indicates the end of winter, right? When winter has taken over everything, snow everywhere, everything is frozen, now spring breeze comes about.
Everything is dead and everyone knows, brings life.
Everyone knows that life is coming back, right? Life is coming back. So the flowers will blossom once again. So that is an interesting metaphor there itself. And again, the other aspect of it is that it is spring breeze. It is natural.
It's natural.
It is not something that you force upon anyone, right? Trying to fight spring is
yes,
ridiculous.
Ridiculous.
Right?
Yes.
So people need to understand this. They need to understand that they are within the flow of history, especially the Mu'mineen and the Mustazafeen around the world. They need to understand that they're within the flow of history and they're on the right side of the flow of history. It is the Taghut that is trying to swim against the tide, right? And is doomed to failure. So a couple of points that we need to make. First of all, we need to understand that the entire, and this has been stated over and over and over again by Imam Khomeini himself, right? He, in fact, he famously said that we are not making this revolution primarily for to give food to our children or make like industrial growth and so on and so forth. Yes, all of those will come. All of those will come.
But the fundamental,
the essence, the purpose, the objective is to create grounds for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi Jalallahu Ta'ala Faraju Sharif. Let's kind of analyze that very briefly. What does Imam Mahdi...
Briefly say it now.
Inshallah. What does Imam Mahdi Jalallahu Ta'ala Faraju Sharif need to come back?
Right.
First of all, his arrival will not be, and his government, the establishment of his government, will not be a miraculous thing. It won't be something that God will force upon humanity.
Sure.
Because if he
sure.
had to do that, he could have done that from the get-go, right?
From day one,
From day one, he could have done that. Yeah, the Prophet would have done that. Imam Hussein would have done that in Karbala. So it requires a certain amount of training. It requires education of
and
the masses.
Awareness,
right?
Awakening.
Awareness, of awakening of the masses, right? Emancipation,
of the
intellectual
mind.
And spiritual emancipation of especially downtrodden people who are the majority of the world, right? So what has the revolution done? The idea of the revolution, by not only creating this new narrative, this narrative of spiritual resistance, this narrative of having spirituality as the most primary and most essential objective in life, with everything else, everything that is material falls underneath the umbrella of spirituality, of true divine spirituality.
Right.
It has not only provided that narrative to downtrodden people around the world, and it has affected and influenced them in various ways. If you take the resistance front, that it is so clear that the influence that the revolution and the ideology of the revolution has had upon them. But even across that geographical boundary, if you look at South America, you look at the United States itself, you look at all of these movements
it's
against capitalism, in Europe, other places, you find movements against Zionism, right? There is this influence that the Islamic revolution has had.
Sure,
it might not
sure.
be very overt and explicit. You might not have this thundering conversion of people to Islam, right? Which you, in a manner of speaking, you do have in Europe, especially. It is one of the problems that white supremacists have, right? And they talk
right,
about this
in Europe,
But at the same time, you see that this influence, even other denominations within Islam, the confidence that they now feel in preaching their word is because, even though they might not admit it, is because of the success of Islam in this central portion of the world.
Yes.
Right?
Yeah.
They can now speak, wa'illa, what would have happened? Yeah, Islam is very good. Islam is beautiful. Brother, where is Islam being implemented? Saudi Arabia? No one's going to gravitate towards Saudi Arabian Islam. Islam had become a theory that you could not show a model for.
Yeah, exactly.
And one of the great miracles of Imam Khomeini, Rizwanullah Ta'ala Alayh, was that he brought Islam into practicality. Nothing succeeds like success, right? Nothing preaches your confidence without like actual success. So all of this happened, right? And then, so this is the second point.
Yes.
This allows people to understand that when you say that Imam Mahdi is going to arrive and he will form a universal government, this they have the confidence, they learn from the success being achieved, that this will be a successful form of government.
Right.
It will be a government that will be completely clean and unpolluted of all those deviations and corruptions, right? That other forms of governments have. At the same time, we should realize the point that you were making. We should realize that, brothers and sisters, any government before the government of Imam Mahdi Ajallahu Ta'ala Faraju Sharif will inherently, by definition, be imperfect.
Right, of
course. It is the degree of imperfection that we are trying to compensate for.
Right, exactly. Right? The degree.
The Islamic revolution is trying to provide a model, and it is being successful in doing so, a model that shows you that the Islam, the true divine principles of Islam, can allow for prosperity, can allow for success, can allow for victory, even though that there are deficiencies, because deficiencies are the byproduct of inherent lack of knowledge, lack of power, lack insight that human beings have. Mm. Right? The only thing that can compensate for these deficiencies is the presence of the infallible Imam and his infallible system of government. Right. Mm. So we must understand this. Sometimes people, they say, okay, Iran is maybe making mistakes, or Iran has deficiencies, or Iran has, like, they have problems in economics, etc., etc. They have made such and such mistake here and there. There are flaws. Therefore, this cannot be a true Islamic government. Mm. No, brothers and sisters, please realize it is unnatural and illogical to expect any government before Imam Mahdi's government to be absolutely immaculate and perfect.
Right, and flawless. Right?
Yeah. And flawless. Because then if such thing was achievable, then what would be the point of having Imam Mahdi at all? Mm. Why would he arrive? And you've already achieved perfection, right?
Mm. Right. It's the degree of imperfection that we're trying to compensate.
Exactly. And the most...
And it's definitely better than the other systems in the world.
Not only better than them, there's if you're being objective, there's no comparison. Mm. Like, those other systems are abominations. They're like, it's like comparing human refuse to, like, for example, the best kind of food. But the degree of perfection that we are achieving, this is the important point. The degree of perfection that we are gradually
achieving
is going to be, and is right now as well, the highest degree of perfection, the highest degree of prosperity, the highest holistic prosperity. Mm. Not prosperity at the cost of spirituality.
Right.
Not prosperity, economic prosperity at the cost of the human soul. Comprehensive prosperity. It is the highest degree of prosperity and success and victory that humanity can achieve before the reappearance. And interestingly, this degree of prosperity and victory and success is needed in order for humanity to cry out and say, now we need that final thing, right? Mm. We need that final perfection. And that perfection cannot be achieved without Imam Mahdi, ajallahu ta'ala faraju sharif. So to wrap things up, the entire mission of the Islamic revolution is to awaken the people, allow them this emancipation, the intellectual, spiritual, material emancipation, to be able to understand that they need Imam Mahdi. Ajallahu ta'ala faraju sharif, right? Right now, we are in this state of total ignorance. People around the world, they are in a state of total ignorance. They are in a state of a kind of addiction, of a kind of drunkard stupor, that they do not realize what they want, what they truly require. The Islamic revolution is slowly educating them, directly or indirectly, through its cultural influence, through its ideological influence, and bringing them on to a state where they will be able to become a nation that can be ruled over by Imam Mahdi ajallahu ta'ala faraju sharif.
Jazakallah, thank you, Sayyid Aghali Raza. A very good place to pause the talk show, inshallah. We hope to have you on other talk shows. There's so many different things that we can talk about, inshallah. Allah bless you for your efforts and taking time out and joining us. And thank you very much to your viewers for joining us on the Islamic Pulse talk show. We were talking about the Islamic revolution and how it is a powerful explosion of divine light in a world which is engulfed in darkness, inshallah. That's all from us. Fi amanillah and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wherever you are.